Good evening. Again this evening, it's a great joy to see you here and to be able to come together with you and to study again from the Word of God. I was asked a question before service this evening regarding some things that are seen from time to time on the screen. I guess I forget that people don't keep up with the way others write. But there's a form of writing called the MLA, the Modern Language Association form of writing. And that form of writing teaches you that when you begin something in the middle of a sentence, but what you have begun is an independent clause, in other words, it's a sentence that could stand by itself, although the capital letter is not in the original, you can put a capital letter there. But in order for your reader to know that you put it there rather than the original writer, you put brackets around it. As a matter of fact, when you do that and you hit the computer, at least the one I use, it automatically capitalizes the letter and puts the brackets in. And so, from time to time, you'll see a word at the beginning of a sentence on the screen here that will be a capital letter, and it'll have two brackets around it, you know, square things. And that means that I put that capital letter there. And if it's a quotation from the Bible, it means God didn't put it there, I did. Of course, God didn't put any capital letters anywhere in the Greek New Testament. Koine Greek is all written in small letters without any punctuation whatsoever. If you think the original translators of the Bible did not work hard the first time, you need to think about that again. Figuring out just when the sentences begun and when they ended, when there was a thought and when there was not. But at any rate, this evening we turn again to a study of the Christian's stand. Last time we studied together, we read from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, in which the Apostle Paul said to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the tricks, the deceits of the devil. For he said, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against darkness, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness or spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. He continued writing in this text by saying in verses 13 and 14, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand, or to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, so on and so forth. We pointed out last week that in this text the word stand is used three times, and the word withstand is used once. There is significance here, and we began to investigate that last week, and we'll review it this evening. We want to begin by seeing if we can discover the meaning of the word stand. It comes from a Greek word, histemi, and it means to uphold or sustain the authority or force of anything according to Thayer. I pointed out to you last week that so far as Thayer's definition is concerned, at least for me as a student, it's a bit nebulous, and I prefer to use that of Pershbacher, who was at least as great a scholar, Greek scholar, as Thayer, maybe even greater. And Pershbacher says it means to stand fast, to be firm, to be permanent, to endure. Hence, our word means to make a stand, to take a stand, or to stand for or against something. In our text, the Christian is presented as a soldier in full armor ready to do battle. And when that occurs, of course, he has to take a stand, and this is the sense in which we stand. We stand as soldiers against an enemy, in favor of God, etc. Formerly, we focused on two important points, the first one being that Christians stand against something. We pointed out some of the things against which Christians stand, not all of them, but some of the things against which they stand. And we pointed out, however, that merely standing against something is not what gives the Christian life its richest and fullest meaning. That the Christian also stands for something. And we discuss those things for which he stands, or some of them. Today, we emphasize two more important matters regarding the Christian stand. And that is that the Christian stands on something. And, number two, he stands in something. And so with these words of review behind us now, let's turn to the fact that the Christian stands on God's Word. Now again tonight, I've used my very ugly soldier because I figure that no one can forget that, and that'll help you remember the point. No man can stand upon that which cannot support him. Now you say, preacher, that's a dumb statement to make. That's axiomatic. That's self-evident. Yes, I know. That's the reason why you and I can't walk on water. It can't support us. That's the reason why when we look at the warning signs on a stepladder, some of us at least, that says do not put more than 225 pounds on this, we don't get on it, do we? And so we cannot stand on that which cannot support us. We need that which is strong and firm to support us physically. Now we understand that. I dare say that if we were to have some kind of a catwalk up here and we put a single pane of glass in it, when you came to it, if you were walking the catwalk, you wouldn't step on it because you'd know that piece of glass would break immediately and down you'd fall from whatever height you were. And so we need something which is strong and firm to support us physically. We oftentimes look at something before we step on it and we'll say, how strong is that? And that's all right. There's nothing wrong with that. But the same thing is true spiritually. Man needs to stand on something that's strong enough to support him spiritually. And that which is strong enough to support him spiritually is the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Our Lord, the great apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:19 and 20, now, therefore, he said, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. And members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation, thank you, Dave, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I'll tell you every once in a while, it's good to have a friend who knows where the water is. When the Apostle Paul refers to building on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, he's not saying that the apostles and prophets were the foundation, but that we're to stand on the same foundation upon which they stood, which they built, and that is the foundation of truth of which Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. What is the foundation on which the apostles and prophets stood? Well, let's answer that question by going with the great Apostle Paul again, this time to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, where he wrote, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so Christ is not only the chief cornerstone, but he is the foundation upon which we are to stand, or upon which we are to build our Christian lives. Obviously, we cannot stand physically on the body of Jesus. It's not even here. Yet we can stand on him, that is, on his authority, when we stand upon the Word of God. Why is it the case that the Scriptures, the Word of God, must be our religious authority? Why must we stand on the Scriptures? Well, one reason is that if we don't stand there, we don't have any authority anywhere else. But let's look at that more carefully. Paul answered this question when he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. And in these verses, incidentally, he speaks first of Timothy's personal relationship to the Scriptures when he wrote in verses 14 and 15, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. There's that foundation again, isn't it? Paul went on to say regarding the Scriptures in verses 16 and 17, he explained why this was true. He said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, whole, entire. The old KJV says perfect, means mature, to which nothing can be added. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. Only the Scriptures can make us complete. If we paraphrase the original, we find Paul writing, all Scripture is breathed out by God, because the words that are rendered here, inspiration of God, come from one single Greek word, theonoustos, which means to be breathed out by God, or to be breathed by God. What could be a surer foundation than that? Something that we have received from God. It is a book, unfortunately, to which a number of people in the world in which we live, great numbers of them, as a matter of fact, pay little or no attention. And yet, this book, this Scripture, is a book that is breathed out by God. In the original autographs, it was breathed out by God. And therefore, there is no surer foundation, because this book reveals Christ, it prophesies of Christ. In it we have the gospel of Christ and we have the hope of Christ. Peter added to this by writing in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. Now I'm going to stop here for a moment to talk about the confirmation of the word. How was this book confirmed? Well, the New Testament portion of this book was confirmed by signs and wonders and miracles which were done by the apostles and by those evangelists who wrote it. The great writer of the book of Hebrews says, God working with them in signs and wonders and different kinds of miracles confirmed the word of God. If you come to the very end of the book of Mark, chapter 16, and you begin reading about verse 20 and read down through the end of the chapter, you'll find that God chose to confirm His word through the working of miracles by the apostles. I don't have to work miracles today, because the purpose of miracles was to confirm, first of all, that Jesus is the Messiah, and secondly, that His gospel is true. That has been confirmed, confirmed, confirmed again and again in the first century. And if we don't believe what the Bible says about that confirmation, we wouldn't believe it if someone claimed to work miracles. But let's go on. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. King James translation says, made more sure. Which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, I'm not going to stop to discuss those phrases tonight, but it has to do with the complete coming of the Word of God. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men or will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved, borne along by the Holy Spirit. Now when the Bible says that no prophecy of the Scripture is any private interpretation, it doesn't mean that I'm not supposed to interpret the Scripture. It means that the men who wrote it did not write it by their own initiative. How do I know that? Because the verse goes on to say, because prophecy never came by the will of man. Man never conjured it up himself. In the first place, man couldn't look down through history 500 years and tell what was going to happen. Or even, man can't even look down through history 5 minutes and tell what's going to happen, can he? But holy men of God, who are the holy men of God? They were the men that wrote the prophecy of Scripture. Did so as they were moved, borne along by the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit's great mission in this world. God gave us His Word, the Scripture. The Apostle Paul declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the Spirit searched the mind of God, came up with the teachings that we need to know to be saved, and revealed them to men and inspired the men to write them down. That's a pretty good fail-safe system. No greater statements of the dependability of the Scriptures could be made than those that I've just read to you. For this reason, we must stand on the Word of God alone. the Word of God mingled with that which is taught by some other religious leader, I don't care who he was, we cannot stand on. We must stand on the Word of God. It alone is of sufficient strength to support us in all aspects of our lives. This is where we find out what is absolutely sure for our lives and for our futures. The Scriptures alone must guide us from earth to heaven. Why? Because nothing else can. And if we're not guided and guarded, I might add, by the Scriptures, we have no hope of eternal life, because no man can guarantee that. But the being who wrote the Scriptures, though he didn't do it with his own hand, with the exception of the tables of stone brought down from the mountain by Moses, the being who wrote the Scriptures assures us. We trust and obey the Scriptures. We stand on the Word of God. To trust and obey the Scriptures is to trust and obey God Himself. Of the Scriptures, Jesus parenthetically said in John 10:35, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Now, the word broken in this passage means that they cannot be cut loose or removed from what they are and what they say. In other words, they are sure. They are absolutely certain and steadfast. They can't be changed. Therefore, we take the Scriptures as our only guide, authority, and foundation for living the Christian life. And incidentally, this is the sticking point between about 99% of the churches of Christ and all the rest of the religious world. We take the Scriptures alone, they want something else. The second point that we want to make this evening with our ugly soldier is that the Christian stands in grace and in the faith. Because we are God's children, we stand in His favor, in His grace. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12, the great apostle Peter wrote these words, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." Why do you think we talk about leaving Christ and going to something else as falling from grace? Because grace is that in which the Christian stands. To this, Paul added in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand." The grace in which we stand is the Christian life, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Our faith gives us access into that grace, but we must stand in the grace. Now, so long as we remain faithful to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have access to His gift of salvation. If we should abandon faithful service to Christ, we no longer stand in His grace. We say of ourselves or others, they have fallen from grace. The Christian also stands in the faith. This is not so much different from standing on the Word of God. And so this point will be a bit briefer. But standing in the faith, that is, in the teachings of Christ and the apostles, is what keeps one a Christian. We can't just be baptized into Christ and then go out to do whatever it is we think we ought to do when the time comes to do it. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul wrote, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." And so we're to be ever circumspect. And we're to make sure that we are to stand in the faith. What's that mean? That we believe and do what the Scriptures say. Oftentimes that requires us to be brave. And it also requires us oftentimes to be strong. We do not stand in some faith, in a faith, or in our faith. but the faith that is revealed to us in the pages of the Bible. Standing in the faith means faithful obedience to God's will. In John chapter 8, verses 31 and 2, we read, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" Not only so, Jesus also commanded his apostle in these words, his apostles, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, let me say this, friends. If it were necessary for the apostles to demonstrate their love for Jesus Christ by keeping his commandments, and it was, then how much more necessary is it for someone like myself who is not an apostle to demonstrate my love for Christ by keeping his commandments? Again, in John chapter 15 and verse 10, the Lord, again speaking to his apostles, said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as," notice that adverb of degree, "just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." How do I abide in the love of Christ? By keeping his commandments. How do I abide in the love of God? By keeping his commandments. And those are not two different sets of commandments. Tell me how, in the light of all this, anyone could write, "Saved by faith is not the same as saved by faithful obedience." When we stand in the faith, dearly beloved, we are obedient to the teachings of the faith. And if we're not, we're not standing in it, and it's that simple. To stand in the faith, one must have an obedient faith toward God. Let me ask you a question. Did Abraham stand in the faith? Yes, he did. How did he demonstrate it? He did what God told him to do, didn't he? In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, Paul wrote, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain." Give up the faith, stop obeying, your belief was in vain. Holding fast to what Paul preached is the same as having an obedient faith. We must stand on the authority of God. We must stand in the grace and the faith of the gospel. He who stands for nothing falls for everything, so an American proverb says. So I want to ask you this evening, won't you stand on the authority and the faith of the gospel by believing with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and your Savior, by repenting of the sin that separates you from God, by confessing your personal faith in him, "Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," by being baptized, immersed for the remission of sin? That's where the standing place starts, friends. That's the first step on the foundation, if you please. If you're a Christian, but you're walking in the ways of the world, you must return to Christ in order to be saved. Now, I don't say that to be harsh, and I don't say it to be ugly. I just say it because it's the truth. You must return to Christ in order to be saved. Your path for returning is to repent of all sin that drew you from Christ, to confess all public sin to brethren who love you and want you to be saved, and to pray with us that God will forgive the thoughts and the intent of your heart. If you're subject to heaven's invitation, We urge you to come this evening to stand with us as we all stand on the authority of Jesus Christ and upon the Word of God. If you'll come, won't you come now as together we stand and sing?